If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be looking tonight at the first four verses. As you're turning in your Bibles, I'm sure that most of you are aware, have heard of the discussions, the debates, the emotions that have been kind of sparked by the verdict this past weekend in the Zimmerman trial. And I know some of you may even be growing a little kind of emotionally drained by it all. And I don't mean to belabor the discussion, but I do bring it up because I believe the case forces us to confront at least two important issues that tonight's study, that's going to be relevant to tonight's study. The first of which is an issue that has kind of been at the heart of the debate, and that's this: making assumptions or judgments about other people based on a preconceived idea. And I think it's an issue that goes beyond ethnicity or appearance. It really speaks to the tendency that we all have, if we're honest with ourselves, to make assumptions about any person or group of people based on our own preconceived ideas or experiences. Just as Jonah appears to have done, as we'll see tonight, with respect to the Ninevites. The second issue is a little more difficult, but it has to do with the concept of justice. How should we as Christians think about the concept of justice? Especially in light of the justice that God has displayed on the cross. How should we respond when it appears that justice has been delayed? When grace appears to have extended to one who at least appears guilty of wrongdoing? In many ways, I think Jonah actually has a lot to teach us about both of these issues. As we've been studying, and we'll see even more tonight, Jonah, because of his own preconceived experiences, or his own experiences, clearly thought that the city of Nineveh was deserving of nothing but God's wrath. Nineveh, you may recall from last week, was notorious for its violence and its brutality. They were even known to flay their victims alive, to tear off the lips and hands of their victims. And so when God calls Jonah to preach, he flees, not because he's afraid, but because, as we'll see tonight, he's unwilling to see God extend any measure of grace at all to the Ninevites. And yet this is exactly what God does. He relents from the judgment that he said he was going to bring to them. He, in essence, delays the execution of his justice. And so what's Jonah's reaction? Well, he gets angry, really angry. And that brings us to our text in Jonah 4. Let's read the first four verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? As we read this, we can't help but feel kind of a feeling of uneasiness about this. There's something noticeably ironic about the way that Nineveh's repentance has cooled God's anger, but has fueled Jonah's. It's ironic because by his reaction, Jonah seems to have forgotten that as an Israelite, his own nation was a recipient of God's grace and mercy. Indeed, the nation as a whole seems to have forgotten it. When we look at the prophet Amos, who is writing about the same time that the events are occurring in Jonah, we see every indication that Israel believed that they deserved the blessings that they were getting from the Lord's hand. And so the Lord sends Amos to them to warn them and to remind them that it was his grace that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was his grace that made them his special people of all the nations of the earth. So in a similar way, the Lord reminds Jonah in the earlier chapters of this book that Jonah himself has undeservingly received his grace. God could have punished Jonah for disobeying his call, but instead he sends him a warning in the form of a storm, a warning that essentially leads him to repent. And so the Lord graciously delivers him and restores him to his role as a prophet to go and preach to Nineveh. Now, though, he seems to have forgotten all of that. He has somehow been blinded himself to the reality of God's sovereign grace. He has failed to grasp the reality that he himself has received that grace. And so as we study these first four verses this evening, the text is going to challenge us to ask if we have grasped the reality of God's sovereign grace, the grace that we have received through Jesus Christ. And it will therefore challenge our attitudes and our behaviors towards others. And it's going to do that as we examine the irony of Jonah's response in three different respects. First of all, we're going to look at the irony of his emotion in verse 1. We're going to look at the irony of his prayer in verse 2. And we're going to look at the irony of his petition or his request in verse 3. So let's begin by looking at the irony of his emotion in verse 1. The text says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, if any of you have an ESV translation, you may notice that that verse has a footnote attached to it that explains that in the Hebrew, the verse reads, "It was exceedingly evil to Jonah." Indeed, a very strict wooden translation of the Hebrew would say, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him," or "it was hot to him." And there are really two striking features about this phrase that kind of underscore this irony of Jonah's emotion. The first is simply the word evil. It's significant because it provides an explicit link back to chapter 3, verse 10, the immediately preceding verse, which describes how God, when he saw how the Ninevites turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster, and that word in the Hebrew is actually the same word, evil, that he had said he would do to them. In other words, Jonah is more than simply displeased. He actually sees that what the Lord has done is an act of evil itself. But the second striking feature about this is kind of that redundant-sounding phrase, "it eviled a great evil." Now, this is a common feature of biblical Hebrew that's known as a cognate construction. It's where a verb is followed by a noun or an object in the same root. Usually, it's used to provide emphasis, and that's clearly the way the author is using it here. He's emphasizing the intensity of Jonah's emotion. But he's also doing something else. If you'll look back for a minute to chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 16, these verses describe how the sailors react to the Lord when they encounter him for the first time. The English reads, "The men were exceedingly afraid." The Hebrew uses the same type of construction that we just saw. "The men feared a great fear." And so what the author appears to be doing is he's drawing a contrast between the sailors who do not know the Lord and Jonah, who does know the Lord and at least claims to fear him in chapter 1, verse 9. The sailors, when they see the Lord's power and grace, which leads to their deliverance, respond in fear and reverence. Note how they worship him. But Jonah, on the other hand, shows no such fear, even though he claims it. He sees the Lord's power and grace leading to Nineveh's deliverance, and what does he respond with? Anger and recrimination. So certainly, I think part of the message that the author is trying to communicate to the people of his day is that the Gentiles aren't out of God's reach. God's concern, his love, his grace, extends to the Gentiles just as it does to the Jews. And this is a clear reminder of his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3 to bring blessing to all nations, not just the Jews. And indeed, isn't it interesting that these pagan sailors act a lot more Jewish than Jonah does? So what's the message for us who are Gentiles, who have received the love, grace, and mercy of God through Christ, who have been grafted in as God's special people? Perhaps it's this. While we may not feel anger when we see God's grace extended to a non-believer, when we see a non-believer repent and place their faith in Christ, hopefully that produces joy in us. The question is, do we harbor enough anger in our hearts against certain groups of non-believers that would prevent us from sharing the gospel with them? And now your first response might be, honestly, I can't think of a single group that I wouldn't witness to if I was given the opportunity. And it's easy to say that in the abstract, but what about those people or groups of people with whom you've had a personal negative experience? How about the man who offended your wife? How about the neighbor who built his fence over your property line? How about the guy who endorsed the placement of an atheistic monument beside a display of the Ten Commandments? How about the group that fought to tear down the Defense of Marriage Act? How about anyone who fights so hard against the values that we hold dear, values that God clearly affirms in Scripture? Would you intentionally, consciously reach out to them? Not in a combative way, but with gentleness and respect to share the good news with them, the good news of the gospel with them, or have you maybe in your hearts already written them off? Remember that Nineveh clearly violated values that God holds dear, and yet he still sent Jonah to them. But the truth is, We don't know if any of these people have ever really truly heard the gospel. They may know about Jesus, but the question is, have they ever really been taught from God's word or read God's word directly? Only the Lord really knows, but it's for that reason that we must not treat them as being beyond the reach of the gospel. It's okay to feel saddened by their actions and by their behaviors, but let's not let our anger towards their actions and behaviors prevent us from sharing the gospel with them. Only God's word has the power to regenerate their hearts and lead them to repentance. So returning to Jonah, we've seen the irony of his emotion in verse 1. Now let's look at the irony of his prayer in verse 2. It says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" So when we read this, we not only see the reason for Jonah's intense anger, but we also get an answer to the question that's probably been on our minds since the very first chapter, which is, why did Jonah run? We know now that it wasn't because of fear, not fear of discomfort or fear of rejection. Jonah was actually afraid that the Lord would use his message to lead Nineveh to repentance. As disturbing as that is, what's more disturbing is that Jonah isn't merely trying to explain himself here. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to justify his anger. He's trying to justify why he ran. Can you see the irony and the hypocrisy in that? Let's look at a couple of features in the Hebrew that, again, kind of underscore this irony. First, look at the phrase, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" If we were to translate that woodenly from the Hebrew, it would read, "O Lord, was this not my word while I was in my land, whereupon I hastened to flee to Tarshish because I knew?" Do you notice something immediately striking about that? I, my. It's as if Jonah is basically saying, not your will, O Lord, but my will. But second, look at the first part of that question again. "O Lord, was not this my word?" Now go back and look at chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. What does it say? "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." The word of the Lord versus the word of Jonah. Now we see the immediate absurdity in that comparison. And if you're Jonah, you kind of have to ask yourself, whose word was it back in 2 Kings 14:25 when it says the Lord restored the border of Israel under King Jeroboam according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his prophet Jonah? Whose word was he fulfilling? Does Jonah actually believe that his word counts for anything? Whose word spoke the universe into being? So as easily as we can see the arrogance in Jonah's statement, we can't really say that he's alone, can we? I mean, have you ever been there? Have you ever pitted your word against God's? And let's face it, there are exhortations within God's word that are extremely uncomfortable, extremely difficult. They may be easy to verbally affirm. They may even be easy to apply in certain circumstances, but we all have a tendency to qualify them when it seems reasonable to us, even when don't realize that we're doing it. We could list example after example of ways in which we try to get around God's word, justifying why we don't forgive someone a wrong against us, why we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves, why we don't count others more significant than ourselves. The point is that every time we do, we put our word above God's. So that's the first feature of the Hebrew that we want to look at. The second is this phrase, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, this is one of those quintessential statements about God. It appears some 9 or 10 times in the Old Testament. But the place where it's going to make the most sense for our discussion tonight, and what makes it so important for our study tonight, is the context in which it first appears, which is in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Really, the entire narrative from Exodus 32 to 34 is a remarkable display of God's grace toward Israel. If you remember, Exodus 32 recounts the incident with the golden calf. You know, just 12 chapters earlier in Exodus 20, the Israelites had just received directly from the voice of the Lord the Ten Commandments. And now, here they are, not 40 days later, already breaking them. So Moses sees it, And what does he do? He has the tablets of the covenant in his hand, and he smashes them on the ground. And what he's doing is he's symbolizing literally what Israel had done, broken the covenant with God. Now, the Lord, of course, had every right at that moment to eliminate his people, but he doesn't. Instead, Exodus 32:14 says, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people," using language nearly identical to what we see in Jonah 3, verse 10. But then he does something else. He creates two new tablets of the covenant. And as he does so, as he's given them to Moses, he reveals himself with these words that Jonah quotes. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Of course, repentance and obedience are still necessary to enjoy the covenant blessings of God, but it's the Lord's grace and mercy that paves the way for that repentance and obedience. Now, had Jonah carefully considered the context of the words that he was affirming about the Lord, surely he would have realized that he and his people were themselves the recipients of God's grace. And had he done that, surely he would have realized that he had no basis for claiming that others were not deserving. I think there are two lessons that we can learn from this, one of which necessarily leads to the other. The first is, Nineveh's repentance not only points back to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12:3 that we mentioned earlier, the one that promises to bring blessing to all nations, but it also points forward to the new covenant in Christ by which repentance is possible. The striking and seemingly paradoxical truth in that statement in Exodus 34 is that the Lord is both loving and just. The apparent injustice in sparing the violent Ninevites as well as the idolatrous Israelites is satisfied on the cross, where God in the person of Christ lovingly and willingly yet undeservingly received the wrath that was deserved by sin, as Paul teaches us in Romans 3:25 and 3:26. So the second lesson we learn from this flows from Jonah's failure to see that even he has been the undeserving recipient of God's grace. And that is, it challenges us to ask if we, as those who have experienced God's great grace through Christ, the one who is greater than Jonah, if we have truly grasped the reality of God's grace ourselves. In his book, Radical, David Platt tells a story about a group of church leaders with whom he was sharing about his ministry. And he was telling them how he was ministering to people in housing projects that were ridden with poverty and gang violence, among homeless people who were struggling with drugs, in areas of the world that were traditionally hostile to Christians. And he was telling how God was working among each of those people groups to draw them to faith in Christ, to draw them to salvation. After he shared, though, one of the deacons actually leaned forward and said to him, "David, I think it's great that you're going to those places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell." Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a more hypocritical, reckless statement coming from a man who's not just a professed believer, but who's a deacon. He clearly has not grasped the sovereignty of God's grace. Now, I of course doubt that anybody here feels like this man. But I do wonder, in light of the people to whom he's referring, are there any groups that, while we would never wish them to go to hell, have we perhaps unconsciously written them off as destined to go there anyway? Do we believe subconsciously that they are beyond the grace of God in Christ that we ourselves have received? And if we truly believe they aren't, the question is, what are we doing about it? Are we being intentional? Turning our attention back to the text and moving to the last two verses, we've seen the irony of Jonah's emotion in verse 1, the irony of Jonah's prayer in verse 2, so let's look at the irony of his request in verse 3. So in verse 3, Jonah asks, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live or to die than to live." Now notice again this emphasis, my. And it's an emphasis again that's underscored in the Hebrew, which literally reads, "Now, Lord, please take my life from me, for my death is better than my life." So this is the second time that he's indicated he has a death wish. The first time, of course, was when he asked the sailors to throw him into the sea back in chapter 1. course, there he was indicating a desire to die rather than to obey the call of the Lord. Here, he's indicating a desire to die rather than to see the fruit of his obedience. What's so ironic about that is, by his request, he seems to recognize God's sovereignty in giving him life. And yet he bases his request for death on God's grace and compassion, the same compassion and grace that saves from death and gives life. And again, his request stands in stark contrast to the sailors and the Ninevites, who both hoped in God's grace to deliver them from death and give them life. And it's really hard to understand why Jonah would make such a request. But I think, if anything, it only seems to emphasize his inability to truly grasp the sovereignty of God's grace. It's not just that he's angry that God extended grace to another. He's so angry that he would, by his request, seem to reject the very grace of God that he's received. But as we turn our attention to the last verse, we notice that the Lord continues to show that grace and that he doesn't fulfill Jonah's request. Instead, he simply responds with a question: "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah doesn't answer, but it's clear by both the manner in which the Lord asks it and by the object lesson that he subsequently provides in verses 5 through 11 that the answer is a resounding no. So there are two important lessons, I think, that are embedded in this very simple question. First, it affirms God's gracious and compassionate character that Jonah sort of grudgingly affirmed back in verse 2. And isn't it comforting to know that when we mess up, when we act irrationally against God, that he's not willing to leave us in that state, but he disciplines us. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now that discipline may and very likely will be painful, but as the author of Hebrews continues to say, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The second lesson is that God's question challenges us to ask ourselves the same question: do we ever do well or have the right to be angry at God? And it's a very difficult question, because there are undoubtedly times where we see evil in the world, where we see evil that hurts those that we love, we see evil that hurts those that at least appear to be innocent, and it doesn't seem fair. But if we react in anger against God as Jonah did, then we're saying that God is neither sovereign nor just. We accuse God of wrongdoing. And we know these things simply aren't true from Scripture. It's okay to lament evil and to pray earnestly, seeking to understand why God allows evil and how we might glorify him by it. Those are examples that we clearly see in the Psalms. But that's not what Jonah did. If you read it, he simply prayed, God, you're wrong, and I don't want to live with the consequences. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we truly believe in God's sovereignty? Do we believe that his grace and mercy that he sovereignly shows in delaying punishment of the guilty can lead to repentance? As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, it was his patience and mercy that led to our own repentance, was it not? Can we therefore claim to be more deserving or able to receive God's grace than anybody else? Remember Paul's exhortation in Romans 12. He said, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what's the most good that we can do? The most good we can do is lovingly share the gospel and seek to make them, even them, disciples of Christ. So the challenges we've looked at tonight are all based on this truth that God has, since the early pages of the Old Testament, demonstrated his sovereignty in extending his grace not just to the Jews, but to all nations. And indeed, rooted in that original covenant promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 3, to bring blessing to all nations through his seed, Jesus Christ. And rooted in all the subsequent covenants, including and especially the new covenant in Christ, is this promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Since the fall of Genesis 3, God's plan has always been to call a remnant of humankind to himself, to restore our broken relationship with him, to gather to himself a multitude from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who will live with him, love him, worship him, honor him forever. And so as we close, I'd like to just challenge us once again, as those who received God's grace through Christ, to challenge us to deeply reflect upon that grace that God has so lovingly granted us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of his grace, we have graciously been counted among that multitude that will live with him and worship him forever. So who then are we to say who may or may not be included in that multitude? I pray that as we meditate on that reality, it will cause us to see others differently. Let us not see anyone as beyond the reach of the gospel. But rather, let's see everyone, the atheist, the drug dealer, the adulterer, the pornographer, the abortionist, the homosexual, even the unruly neighbor, as those who are able by God's grace to give him eternal glory by their repentance from sin and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us then conform our desires to God's desires to see a multitude from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation worshiping him, praising him, living with him forever. And let that compel us to labor in the gospel to indeed make disciples of all nations to the praise of his glorious grace in Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the grace that you have given us in Christ. And I just thank you for the conviction in your word that that you've brought us, that we would not forget that grace, and that by that grace we would see everybody as able to receive that grace. That it would compel us, Lord, to be more intentional in sharing the gospel with others and taking the gospel to others and making disciples of them. I pray that you would give us strength in doing that. And most of all, Lord, that our motivation would not just be to see others saved, but also because it brings glory to you. We thank you, Lord, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.